Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here, and all things are possible now that you're here.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we, oh God, humbly and reverently, Father, approach thy word this morning, believing that you are the great I am. You are the great Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we know that you, your life, indwelt your Son. And now your very life has come back through his sacrifice to indwell sons. Help us to understand this great revelation of Jesus Christ and what it'll do for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I wish to speak on a strange topic of faith. And my title is perhaps a strange title to read, and yet if you focus on the title, it will become very plain what this message is about. I'm calling it Revelation Redemption. And we know, of course, what revelation is. It is faith. For Brother Brown taught us that faith is a revelation, something that has been revealed to you. And we know what revelation is. It means to buy back or to bring back to its original place. So what we'll examine this morning is our redemption, which is brought to us by way of revelation. And only revelation can bring you back to what you were in God's original thinking. To begin with, we'll open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and read from verse 3, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now notice now, "according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him," or in his presence. "Then in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom," that's you and me, "he," God, "did foreknow, he," God, "also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his," God's Son, "that he," the Son of God, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice in Ephesians 1 and 3, Romans 8:29, Paul saying the same thing. There's a certain foreknowledge of God. We were in him before the foundations of the world. Oh. All right. Now, being the firstborn, it means there will be other borns as well who will come after the firstborn. And since he will be the firstborn son among many sons, that tells us God has a family, and this family has in him, was in him before the foundations of the world were ever laid. He goes on, he says, "Moreover, whom..." Now listen, when he says whom, he's talking about somebody. All right, that's you and me. "He," God, "did predestinate them," again, he's talking about you and me. "He," God, "also called," and whom, that's you and me, he's speaking of again. "He," God, "called them," again, he's talking about you and me. So it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's God, us, God, us, God, us, God, us. It's all about that relationship. See? "And whom," that's you and me again, he's speaking of here, "he," God, "justifies them," he's talking about you and me again, "he," God, "also glorified," notice past tense, that's in doxazo, or in doxa zoe. Now this speaks of the doxa of God in our zoe, or in our very DNA. Now listen, if you're a son of God, before the foundation of the world, you were in God's thinking to come forth as a son. That God had to make a body that was fit to contain that Son of God attribute. Then only you have the DNA of God in your genes, not only by new birth, but by predestination. Because only you can receive the revelation. You just can't go out there and blast it on ABC, CNN, and everything else, and people are going to get it. They're not going to get it. It's not meant for them. It's meant for you. Now that ought to make you pretty happy. Yeah. All right. To set the record straight, let's open to John chapter 20, verse 17, where we see Jesus, after his resurrection, say to the woman, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Now, when he says brethren instead of brothers, brethren means both male and female. In other words, my brothers and sisters. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So I see here that Jesus calls his brothers as well, and that he has a God who is his Father, just like he tells a woman, go to my brother, that's brother and sisters, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. So Jesus' God is his Father. Our God is our Father. All right, Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are one. Are all out from one. He's noticed, he says, are all out from, of one. All are out from one. In other words, we are all seed of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Because if he was the original seed or original son, then we are brothers. Then why would we be afraid to call us what we are? Now, Brother Branham said in a sermon, the spoken word is original seed. He said, in our mistakes, don't say, well, I made a failure. Or I'm a failure. No, that don't make a... Abraham made failures too, see, but he couldn't take the church. He can't kill the elect. He can't take your life because you're part of him. You are the Word. The Word is in you. It's manifested itself, proven itself. How? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All the words of God, you believe every one of them, working, God working through you, see? You're a part of the Word, which is Christ. And we are taught that He is the Word, and we are flesh of His flesh, and bone of His bone. There you are. Now we're coming down to something. Now, we read God's promise and plan for us in Ephesians 1:3-4. That we are predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. And in Romans 8, we read, for God's own Word, which says that we are ordained to be conformed to the image of God's firstborn Son in a vast family of brothers. Now, either these are God's promises or they're not. If they're God's promises, then what do you have to do with it? To make it work, to make it happen. Nothing. Therefore, we know God's promise to us is to be like the firstborn Son, and we know that we have a promise of a change of the body, so we should be the happiest people on earth, especially at this late hour, when every day looks like the end of redemption is drawing closer than ever before. Just read a couple quotes this morning because I had a brother write to me, and he asked me, he said, what do you think? He said, do you think when Brother Brown talked about the atomic bombs hitting America, he said, do you think that that's Russia? He said, you know, we've always thought that. And I did a quick word study this morning, and Brother Branham said it could be, he said, Russia and other places. He said it could be some small little island someplace. But if it got the bombs, they could go. So it could be North Korea. We don't know. Just remember one thing. That's not for them. That's not for us. That's for them. That's for the world. Because Brother Branham did say that before one bomb strikes this nation, we'll be in the arms of Christ. You know, we've always had our eyes on Russia. He said, get your eyes off of Russia. It's Rome. Rome's the one you have to fear. Well, you say, I thought he died for our justification. Excuse me. And we know that all things work together for our good. So why worry about what might be coming? Was not our eldest brother raised from the dead for our justification? And you might say, well, I thought he died for our justification. No, he died that your sins might be covered under his precious blood, and that your sinful life might be atoned for. But he rose that you might have justification, because to be justified means as though you never did it. And when he rose again for our justification, and it brought back his spirit upon the believer and quickened us by the same spirit that was in him, and has made us new creations in Christ. Now from his sermon countdown, Brother Branham said, now remember, Luther by God, or God by Luther, with the Holy Spirit power, he was able to achieve by Luther to the church justification. And when the church got justification out of the Roman creeds, it began to get life and begin to move through justification. God was able to do it through his achievement to get one man to stand still long enough that he could project himself to it and get his message out to the people. Now, Romans 4:16, the Apostle Paul teaches us, therefore it is of faith, it is of revelation, that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of the revelation of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, in Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul teaches, and being found in him, having not mine own righteousness or rightwiseness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith or through the revelation of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, by revelation. And back to Romans 3:22, where the Apostle Paul tells us, even the righteousness, the rightwiseness of God, which is by revelation of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now think of what Paul said here. Our justification does not come via what we do, but by faith, which is a revelation. Therefore, it is not our faith, our revelation, but his faith, his revelation, that justifies us. Then justification is a work of grace, something that is totally out of your hands, and is a gift from God, for that is what faith is. It's something revealed. Thus, as Brother Branham said, justification is what begins the life process in the seed coming forth into a manifestation of what it really is. So you see, justification made a way for sanctification. Notice, sanctification then comes out of justification, which is the life being manifested in the flesh. Sanctification made a way for the baptism of the Holy Ghost to come down and indwell the flesh, to take over the flesh. And the baptism of the Holy Ghost made a way for the Holy Ghost to come down in perfection, to dwell with us, to be our God, and we to be his people, his family. Luther's message broke into justification, releasing the life to come back into the church. So justification brought life to the church, and Wesley's message dealt with the man cleaning up his life so that God could fill that man with his own life. And when men began to teach this, they began to seek the filling of God's Spirit. Had they not known a justification, that the just shall live, notice, live by faith, life, see, life comes out of justification, they would not have known how to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, as Paul taught us in Romans 12. They would have preached legalistic messages, and it would not have done them any good. You see, you can be the most perfect person that ever lived outside of Jesus, never cussed, never smoked, never drank, never looked at a woman, never had any bad thoughts, never lied, never stole, and you can go right straight to hell. That is where so many have failed to see this flow of life from Luther to Wesley to Pentecost to the message. They look at Wesley's message as a message of works, and they look at Luther's message as having no works, and they are dead wrong in their assumption. Wesley's message came right out from the heart of Luther's message. As I just said, Luther's message broke into justification, releasing the life to come back into the church. So justification brought life to the church. And Wesley's message then, knowing it had the life, said, now, how are we supposed to live? See? It dealt with cleaning up our life so that God would fill his own Spirit in us. And when men began to teach this, they began to seek the filling of God's Holy Spirit. For had men not understood justification first, that the just shall live by faith, they would not have known how to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, as Paul said. Luther's message brought forth life. The just shall live by faith, by revelation. In other words, revelation brings life. In Romans 5:15 we read, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Notice the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto us. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense and one judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so the righteousness or the rightwiseness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous or rightly wise. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, look, death entered the world through the actions of one man. Life, eternal life, entered the world through the actions of one man, Jesus. And yet, it wasn't his until God gave it to him. John 5:26. For in the Father is life, and he gives life unto whomsoever. The Father gave life to the Son, Father gave life to the Son, and the Son to whomsoever. All right. Now, before we go any further this morning, I just want to make sure that we have an understanding nailed down of justification and sanctification. Justification comes by faith. Therefore, justification comes by a revelation. And since there is only one Lord and one faith, then justification comes by our receiving the revelation of that one Lord. Therefore, justification comes by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then if the revelation of Jesus Christ is a free gift, as Paul said, then it is something that has been revealed to you freely, and if justification is a free gift, then sanctification is also a free gift. And it is a free gift. Then it is not what you can do for God in terms of conduct, but it is simply a dying out to self, getting your own self out of the way, and pulling away from every influence that would distract you from His Word. Because Brother Branham said the greatest gift is to get yourself out of the way. Therefore, sanctification, which came out of and sprang forth from justification, is a greater gift to us than justification. Because it is a letting go of your own flesh, so that God can come in and dwell in your flesh by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, then, is a taking heed to the Word. And as we know, that, in fact, the Bible says, how does a young man cleanse himself? By taking heed thereto, according to the Word. And as we know that since justification, as Brother Ann said, made a way for sanctification, and sanctification made a way for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes a way for the Holy Ghost Himself to come right down in our midst. Therefore, if justification made a way for sanctification, then sanctification would be impossible to come by outside of the revealed Word. So no matter what religion you got out there that's outside the revealed Word, I don't care if they call themselves Christian, I don't care if they believe in holiness, I don't care if they believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, I don't care if they got every little jot and tittle right in their life, outside of the revealed Word, it's impossible. Because all man's righteousness is as filthy rags. Then sanctification would be impossible to come by outside the revealed Word. For justification comes by faith, which is a revelation, a revealing of the Word and the will of God. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh. For by the deeds of the law, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again in Romans 5:1, we're taught, therefore being justified by faith, justified by revelation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, access by revelation, into this grace wherein we now stand, and we rejoice in hope, which is the earnest expectation of the glory of the dopes of God, the receiving of the very mindset of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience produces character, and character leads to hope, or an earnest expecting of God's promises to us to be fulfilled by what God Himself will do. You see, if you're looking for yourself to get to perfection in this flesh, to live, speak, and everything so perfectly Jesus, I have a word for you. You're not going to do it without God doing it. It is God that worketh in you. What? To will and to do. You don't even have the will to do. Brother Brad said, it wasn't even my will. I wanted to be a trapper. But it's the will of my Father. It's the will of my Father. It's the will of your Father. It's the will of your Father. Our will's out of it. And then our doing's out of it. It's got to be Him doing it. See? And hope, this earnest expecting, makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And if given, then it's a gift, a free gift, and the Holy Ghost is the very life of Christ. Now, in Romans 2 and 25, we read, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So although you are circumcised in the flesh, if you're not circumcised in the heart, what good is it going to do you? It makes you an uncircumcision. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision," that's those who haven't been circumcised in the flesh, "keep the righteousness of the law," in other words, they're circumcised in their heart, "shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of circumcision dost transgress the law?" In other words, God had given them a rule, basically a health rule, that was to circumcise the child so that he wouldn't pass along filth and dirt and things when he got old and began to have children. All right. That was a symbol of circumcising the heart and getting rid of all the excess flesh so that our lives would be bare before God. But Paul says, "For the circumcision verily profit, if thou keep the law." In other words, it's good for law keepers. "And if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." In other words, you're gaijin. You know, you know better than a heathen. Paul tells us here that your circumcision in your heart is you're separating yourself from the world, and it doesn't account for anything if you're a breaker of the message. He says, "These things that you do for God will have some profit for you if you keep faith in the message. But if you become a breaker of the message, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision, or your separation from the things of the world is counted as no separation at all." It's like, well, anyway. In verse 28, he went on to say, "For he is not a believer in the message, which is one outwardly. Neither is that considered being separate from the world, which is separated outwardly in the flesh. But he is a true believer in the message, which is one inwardly. And separation from the world is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, concerning faith, Martin Luther said, "Faith is not what some people think in their human dream." Their human dream is a delusion. "Because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life, well, they fall into error. Even though they speak and hear much about faith, but faith is not enough, they say. You must do good works, you must be pious to be saved." They think that. And when you hear the gospel, you start working and creating your own strength, by your own strength, a thankful heart, which says, "I believe." And that is what they think true faith is. "I believe, Brother Bramman." You know what Brother Bramman said about that? That just means that you can read. They said, "Brother Bramman, I believe everything you say." He said, "That just means you can read." But because this is a human idea, a dream, the heart never learns anything from it. The person that's so perfect in the words they say, so perfect in the actions they do, they never offend anybody. It's always, "Lord bless you this, Lord bless you that." It's always, "No offenses to any." He says, that's a human idea. It's a dream. The heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing, and reform doesn't come from his faith either. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives new birth from God. John 1:13, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." Faith, which is revelation, kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our heart, our spirit, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Notice Martin Luther said that faith, which we know is revelation, brings the Holy Spirit with it. It opens the door to receiving the new birth and allowing the Spirit of God to have entrance and to live within our hearts. In fact, that is the same thing Brother Branham said. From the message entitled "Question and Answers, Image of the Beast," Brother Branham said, now, watch now the next. He says, and thou art Simon, and I give unto thee, because he had the spiritual revealed truth. That's the reason he knew the difference between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a spiritual revelation. And remember, that is what John said when he said, he that has not the doctrine of Christ does not even have God. And he that hath the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, continuing with Brother Brand's thought on this, he continues, that's what you're understanding tonight, where the Holy Spirit opening it to us. He said, thou art Simon, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth, I'll bind it in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I'll loose in heaven. Did he say it? St. Matthew 16 chapter. Whatever you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I'll loose in heaven. And I will give you the keys. What? The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the Holy Spirit. Then what is the key to the Holy Spirit? It's revelation. Revelation. Now notice how Brother Branham said that the keys to the kingdom of heaven is the revelation of the Word of God. And he calls this revelation of the Word of God having the keys to access or receive the Holy Spirit. We know that the Father is the Word, and that His Son Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, was the Word made flesh. The Word, which means the Word was manifested. Alright? Or openly expressed. Now, Jesus typed himself with being the door. He said, no man can come in or out except it be through me. Therefore, it is the manifested word which is the entrance. And that is what revelation is all about. You cannot even perceive what the kingdom of God is all about except it be by revelation. And it's not just any old revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. God interprets his own word by doing what? By bringing it to pass. Therefore, revelation of the Word is the ability to see the Word of God manifested and be able to take it back to the written Word to know the day and the hour that you're living. God gives you an ability to see it and then piece together what you are seeing with the Word of God has already beforehand declared. Therefore, revelation is not some human notion or some human perception, but rather it is being able to see the Word lived out before you. As our dictionary says, revelation is a manifestation of divine truth. And as you look upon the Word living itself out before your very eyes, you become part of that scene that is being played out. A living play taking place where you are one of the actors. Now, a door is an entrance into something, and since the door is the Word of God manifested, if you do not have the key to that door or the key to the Word, it will remain forever locked to you. And therefore, your entrance into the kingdom is shut off from you. Now, Martin Luther knew what he's talking about concerning this faith, which is alive in the believer. For he said, yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone even asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith in good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are. Yet he gossips and chatters about faith and good works with many words. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy and joyful and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. That's why if you're only happy if you got money, then you're lost. If you're only happy if you got things, you're lost. The Bible says our joy comes from the presence of God, being in His presence. Then we ought to be in His presence day and night. Now remember, Brother Ram preached a message called Faith is the Victory. And that is exactly what happens to those with faith. Faith makes the Word of God come alive to you, and without faith you are men most miserable. Show me a person with faith, and I will show you a life filled with victory. Martin Luther continued by saying, the Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. In other words, it is God working in you, both to will and to do. It is God that worketh in you. It is God that began the good work, and it is God that shall complete it. He is the author, and He is the finisher of our faith. And I'd like to add, show me a person who does not enjoy serving others willingly, and who did not have joy in their life, even while in the midst of trials, and I will show you a person who does not have faith, and thus they are lacking what it takes to enter the kingdom of God, and in fact are not walking in the light, and are not seeking the word revealed and made alive in their life. Too many people call themselves Christians, and I'll give you a few examples, not of people, but of things that they do. When somebody needs help, they think, let somebody else help them. Right there, you're not a Christian. When someone's trying to get a hold of you, you don't answer your phone. You get a message, you hear who it is, then you call them back. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's self-centeredness, self-thinking. If we are here to serve, then our phone should be, when they call, you answer. If you don't have time to talk, then you just tell the person, I don't have time, I'm in the middle of something, but I'll call you back. The focus should not be in here or here. The focus should be on others. Eternal life is living for others. The flesh works to provide food for self, entertainment for self. The Spirit of God works so that He has extra to help others. He achieves so that He can help others. The Bible says if a man doesn't provide for family, he's worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. Therefore, what we're looking at here, no matter what you do in words or deeds, if it doesn't come from the heart, then it's not real and it's not genuine. And therefore, it is not even acceptable to God. And in fact, will actually be held against you as though you did the opposite. The man who wouldn't follow Jesus ended up building bigger barns, bigger barns, bigger barns, the whole thing. When you get older and you realize finally that things don't mean anything, you start shedding those things. Or your children will shed them for you. Things that you might be clustering and gathering and this and that. Why? Just because you can. Your children will just say, doesn't mean anything to me. And it doesn't. Brother Don had a dream years ago. Floods coming through and everybody's things flowing through with it. That falls in line with what Brother Branham said. So most people, when they pack for a trip, they pack. He said, well, this is one trip we've got to unpack for because we're not taking anything with us. So, then you might ask, well, what's the use then? What does it profit to work so hard at being a God-fearing Christian if it has no merit in itself? And if this comes to your mind, it is because you're just humans. If we would open our Bible to the next chapter in the book of Romans, we'll see that Paul addresses the same sort of thinking. Notice his words as he continues looking at this thought, Romans 3 and 1. What advantage then is there to being a believer? Or what profit is there, or what value or benefit is there for separating ourselves from the cares of this world? And he begins to answer this question in verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's he saying? In other words, Paul begins by saying, hey, there's a great value involved here because after all, you as believers were entrusted with the word of God. And God just doesn't do that for no reason at all. And He doesn't do that for anyone. Only His elect does. He openly reveals Himself and His plan too. And in thinking these thoughts, Paul is telling us that there is something special about this relationship between God and His elect because He doesn't just show or reveal His word to just anyone. In other words, while men strive to attain you know, heaps and heaps and heaps of materialism, the Son of God should seek to know more the will and plan in his life from his Father. Now notice how Paul has so far taken it all out of your hands and placed it all back into the hands of God. Paul continues with this line of questioning here, and he asks the question, well, what if some did not believe and were without faith, or could not exercise faith? Shall their lack of faith and their faithlessness nullify or make void the faith of God so that it becomes of no effect? Can someone else's faithlessness change God's faithfulness? Can what you do change God's fidelity to his own word concerning you? Or does anything you have, anything you do, have one thing to do with God keeping his own word? Then he answers, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might come out of the victor when your word is placed on trial. But if our righteousness, or shall we say our unrighteousness, which is our wrong understanding or wrong way of thinking, if it could ever establish the righteousness of God, what shall we then say? Is God unrighteous for punishing us for our unrighteousness? Then Paul says, I speak as a carnal man would think. And again, I say, God forbid, for then how should God judge the world? It's God working in you, both to do and to will. All you got to do is listen to Pentecost today, Pentecostals. God showed me this in 1997. God showed me this back in this year and this year and this year. So what? Did the word come to you only? God shows a lot of people a lot of things. God even shows unbelievers things. He showed Nebuchadnezzar things. He shows a lot of people things, brother, sister. Does that make you something special because you had a dream or a vision? No. It makes God special. In other words, if God's supreme justice would depend on anything that we would do, then how could we ever expect a righteous judgment of all men? God is not like other judges. He does not depend upon a previous court ruling, nor do his judgments change from time to time, for he is the same and he changes not. Can you imagine a righteous judge who judges one man by one set of standards and another man by yet a different set of standards? We've got it in our different Supreme Court. You know, this one said he's a liberal, so he says, "Well, anything Trump does, I'm just gonna say no, it's not right, it's not constitutional." But he did the same thing for his predecessor who was liberal. That's not impartial judging. That is impartial judging. That's awful. But God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He doesn't judge one man by one set of standards, another man by another set of standards. No, that would be political. And we see so much of that in Washington. They made as a national law a health care bill that made exceptions for certain groups showing preferences in their dealing with men. And then, you know, oh yeah, everybody has to have it except for, let's see, we got friends in the Senate, so they don't have to have it. We got friends in the House, so they don't have to have it. We have friends in this industry, so, you know, this industry doesn't have to have it. And so we have laws that are just partial. But God's impartial. His laws are for everyone. Then the IRS persecuted people who were right-wing and held two standards of law, one for the liberal, one for the Democrat, and one for all others. We see that going on every day in Washington because that's carnality. Bill and Hillary Clinton could break about every single law that there was and be held not accountable for any of it. And let someone on the other side of the political fence look the wrong way, and not only they get prison time, their children get prison time. Why? That's the devil. So like Paul said, God forbid that God would be unrighteous in his own righteousness. If God were like that, then how could you ever know by what set of standards that you'd be judged? But he's the Word. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but if you say, if through my falsehood God's integrity is manifested and advertised and abounds to his glory, why then am I still being judged as a sinner? And why should we then not do evil that good may come? As some so slanderously charges us with teaching, and if this were true, then such false teachings would be justly condemned by them. Well then, are we more superior and better off than they? No, in no way. For we have already proven, both believer and unbeliever, that all are under sin, held down and subject by his powers and his control. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. None! Oh, but I've been seeking God my whole life. No, you haven't. You've been seeking your God, your imagination, the God of your imagination, maybe. But God is the way, the truth, and the life. They are all gone out of the way and turned aside from God. Together they have all gone wrong and become unprofitable and worthless. There is none that does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they deceive. The venom of a snake is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Oh my. What a condition that man is in. Not just the unbeliever, but every man that is born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come forth the world speaking lies. That's what the Bible teaches. Is there any exceptions in here? You can have the pulpit if there is. I was born in sin. I was shaped in iniquity. I came forth to the world speaking lies. So did you. Well, you say, but your lies are worse than my lies. No, they're not. All lies are wrong. In verse 16, Paul tells us that destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. They have no experience with peace, and therefore they haven't got a clue. He said there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the precepts and principles of God saith, it saith to them who are under the principles of God, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. For no person will be justified or be made righteous, acquitted and judged acceptable in his sight by simply observing the works prescribed in the principles of conduct and order and doctrine. For the real function of these principles is to make men recognize and to be conscious of God's holy presence, not just a mere perception, but a true acquaintance with his divine nature, which will bring man to a true repentance and a holy character. Okay. Now let's read from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed and manifested independently and altogether apart from the principles of conduct, and is witnessed by the word of God and the prophets, namely that the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, is given unto all and is meant for all who believe. That's it. All who believe. And you could not believe unless you were ordained to believe. As we see in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life did one thing. They believed. You should be weeping in your prayers for the fact God has opened your eyes and he hasn't opened the eyes of others. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of these blessings you gave? Remember that song? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings that you gave? Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. And he also says, and all have come short of the glory of God. And now remember, this word glory was translated from the Greek word doxa, which means the very essence of God's own thinking, his opinions, values, and judgments. And Paul tells us that no man had it figured out. No man thought God's thoughts. Nor did any have his values or his opinions right. That's exactly what God said in Isaiah 55 and 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Therefore, in verse 24, Paul tells us the only way that we could be justified is by the free exercise of his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25, Paul tells us that it was God who had set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. In other words, he has become our mercy seat for us, and our faith in the blood of his Son is what takes away our stain. And God set him forth and commanded that we should come by faith alone. We should come by faith alone. Now, what does that mean? Since faith is revelation, then we must come by means of revelation alone. Let's read that again. And God set him forth and commanded that we should come by revelation alone in order to declare his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over and even ignored and has completely remitted our former sins without punishment. You did it, but you don't get credit for it, as Brother Bell would say. And that is exactly what Brother Bram was saying in paragraph 144 when he said, don't say, well, I made a failure. How can you be a failure when you are ordained to glory? When you are already past tense glorified? When you already have a glorified body waiting you, predestinated to the adoption of Jesus Christ, and ordained to be conformed to the image of the firstborn Son. How can you be a failure when God himself said in his own word, it is God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure? Then you're saying God's a failure. Because my Bible says it's God working in you both to will and to do. How can you be a failure when God himself said, he that began the good work in you shall perform it? How can you be a failure when God himself said he that he is the author and he is the finisher of our revelation, our faith? Was Jesus a failure when he said the Son can of himself do nothing? But whatsoever the Father doeth, that doeth the Son likewise. Was Jesus a failure? No. He was a mature enough son to wait until he saw God doing. Are you a failure because you don't see the works of John 14:12 on a regular basis in your life? No. Now here's the key. The word is in the bride and she knows what to do with it. And she waits until she has thus said the Lord. Then how can you be a failure if God has not yet shown you what he wants for you to do? Jesus did no miracle for the first 30 years of his life. Was Jesus a failure for the first 30 years of his life? No, he was an obedient son to his parents. Until God began to show him what to do and when to do it. Because you haven't had an open vision, does that make you a failure? No. It makes you sons of God waiting on God. Waiting on God. The hardest thing we know to do is to wait on God. We have promises that before one bomb strikes the earth, we'll be in the arms of Christ. All we have to do, brother and sister, is to lay in the presence of the Son for right. Jesus did no miracles the first 30 years of his life. Was he a failure? No. The Bible says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He was in a time of learning. We're in a time of learning. In verse 26, Paul continues to say, this was done in order to declare and demonstrate in this present time his righteousness, that he justifies and accepts him who has the true faith through revelation in Jesus. Then what becomes of our pride and our boasting? It is excluded, it is banished, it is ruled out entirely. On what principle? On the principle of works and doing good deeds in obeying the commandments of God? No. But on the principles of faith, which is revelation alone. In other words, if it were based on what you do, then you might well be able to boast. But since God has taken away all possible avenues of boasting, He bases our justification upon faith, which is a gift, one that he has given, and he bases our sanctification on a revelation that says, I am crucified with Christ. I have died to myself. Nevertheless, I'm still living. Yet it's not me that's living. It's not me that's alive. But Christ is alive in me. The life I now live by, I live by the faith, the revelation of the Son of God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified and made upright and considered righteous by faith, by revelation alone, independent from all, and without any assistance from good deeds in following the commandments of God. In other words, if all you ever do in life is you get up, you thank the Lord, you pray, you do what you feel is right thing to do as a Christian, you go to work, you support your family, you do those things, you don't see miracles like supernatural things taking place in your life, but you're open to God that when He wants to do them through you, you'll step into it and do it. That's not a failure. That's a son. An obedient son. An obedient son. Now, the guy that goes out and tries to do these things, and God doesn't tell him to do them, he's a failure. He's a failure because he's not listening to the Holy Spirit. That's why Brother Branham said after the seals, he said, well, what should we do, Brother Branham? He said, just be a good Christian. Just live a good Christian life. Just live the best Christian life you can. That's not a failure, brother, sister. That's a son and daughter of God. An obedient son and daughter of God. Therefore, the observation of the commandments of God has nothing to do with our justification. Then Paul says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since it is one and the same God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, by revelation, and uncircumcision through faith, revelation, and since there is only one faith or one revelation of Jesus Christ, his faith, then do we then, by receiving this faith, this revelation, make the commandments of God of none effect? No. Do we overthrow them or make them void? He says, God forbid. But on the contrary, we confirm and establish and uphold, obey the commandments of God. Why? Because it's life to us. It's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him also in the same glory, in the same doxa, in the same values, judgments, and opinions. Then let the mind of Christ be in us. So what Paul is teaching us in this third chapter of Romans is that he is telling us that God has set forth principles that we must observe. Number one, principles of conduct. Principles, number two, of order. And principles of doctrine, number three. But he also tells us that these principles and our observing of these principles has nothing to do with our salvation. And neither do they have to do with our being freely justified and accepted as innocent, vindicated to be righteous. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that our unrighteousness comes only by one avenue, and that is a free gift of God to us. Excuse me, our righteousness. And it comes through faith. Through revelation and faith alone, or revelation alone, is the only access to this free gift of righteousness, which is right wiseness or correct understanding. Is it by fate? Is it by circumstances? Is it by you planned out your life and happened to be sitting in the right place to hear the right word, to get a right understanding? Or is it the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord? Though a man chooses path, yet the Lord shall direct his footsteps. You could look back in your life, as Brother Branham said, and see the hand of God in every turn in your life. I know you can. And I can too. Does that mean that you're a great person? No, it means we have a great God and a loving Father who watches over and watches our every need. Now, how can a man be both crucified and live? Because Paul says, I am crucified, yet I'm living. Because he actually says, I have been crucified with Christ, and Brother Brown makes that very plain to us when he says, when Jesus was crucified, we were in him, and we went to the cross with him, for we were in him, and we raised with him on the third day. Now, most believers understand that the life is in the blood. And even science proves that the life is in the blood. Then if you and I were to have the same life that was in Jesus, it had to come forth from the same blood that moved through his veins. So the life that you have in you, see, the life that you have in you, that eternal life, was in the veins of the blood of the Son of God. Now, most believers understand that the life is in the blood, and even science proves that life is in the blood. Then if you and I were to have the same life that was in Jesus, it had to come forth from the same blood that moved through his veins. And that blood was shed on Calvary. And when that blood touched the earth, it sanctified the earth. And the chemicals that make up your body were in the earth, and thus were sanctified at that point. Then how did we receive that blood? Now, in his sermon, The Future Home, Brother Branham said that when Jesus died upon the cross, when they pierced his side, his blood flowed forth from that open wound and poured out upon the earth. Now, our seed life was in the earth to begin with. God placed it there. That's Genesis 1, 11 to 12, Genesis 2 and 5, and Psalms 1 and 3. And when that blood was spilled upon the earth, it not only redeemed the earth, but the seed life that was in the earth as well. In Genesis 1, verse 11 to 12, we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." 1:26, he brings forth man in a spirit configuration. But the seed was already there in the earth. Your seed was already there in the earth. And it was so. "And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Genesis 2 and 5. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Every plant of the field, every seed that will ever be in the earth before it was even in the earth, is in the mind of God. Psalm 1:3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." And the blood of Jesus Christ not only paid the price and redeemed back what was rightfully his, but it also quickened that seed which was in the earth, mingling his own blood with that seed and giving it life, the very same life that was in him that came from the Father. Now, John 5:26 says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself." Then if we received his life, the same life that was in the Father, if we received this life through the blood of his Son, then in one way you could say we are cloned images of his Son through the blood of his Son. What do they need to clone a dinosaur? They find DNA. What is that? They find the blood. If they can find a good blood cell, they can clone it. That's how they did with the sheep called Dolly. The sheep, remember that, about 20-some years ago? How does God bring forth the image of his firstborn son? Through the blood and the life. It's actually the life that's in the blood. It's not the chemistry itself. It's the life, the DNA. And that DNA came back in us. How can you not become conformed to the image of the firstborn son when the life of God is in you to do it? And when God himself is in you to work, to will, and to do. And he which began the work in you, he's the one that will perform it. Then all we got to do is say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this revelation to help me to understand what your son is like so that I can step into that. Because I know that it is in me already to do it. Then help me, O God, to do it. It's in me to will because it's you in me willing. Now it's also in me to do because it's in me. You're in me doing. So from the future home, Brother Bram says, now the world to be redeemed for this redeemed person, he uses his same method. He baptized it in water after the antediluvian destruction, shed his blood upon it to sanctify it and claim it. It's his. Satan tried to say, well, I'll give it to you. He said, no, sir, I'll buy it. Let it be a witness. He was lifted up for an ensign that he bought it. He purchased it. But now it has to go through a baptism of fire, holy fire from God, which cleanses the earth and the heavens around it. Then it's purchased so that the redeemed can live on it and live in it in peace. See, and look, you are a part of that ground. Is that right? And when he redeems you, he redeemed the earth with the same thing, and you are together again. And how much plainer can it be? See, you have to be redeemed because you're a part of it. And if the blood didn't drop on you, you ain't redeemed yet. You're not called. Then he cleanses it. That's the same thing he does in the fire. Even the blood drop, it's got to be cleansed by fire. That's right. For a dwelling place for God. God already took up his abode. Potentially, the kingdom of God is in the earth now in the hearts of his saints. It's his attributes that he began in the beginning. Now his attributes is redeemed. What's he waiting? To redeem the earth, to set his attributes on it, to fulfill exactly his predestined plan. Do you see it? God in his creation and his creation of this creation is redeemed by his own blood, cleansed by his own cleansing process. His germ kills sin-killing process. Like, if anything is sterilized, the best sterilization we've ever had was fire. You can take anything and wash it with soap suds and all these chemicals that they talk about. It still ain't free. But you burn it once, and when the holy fire of God sterilizes the earth, when the chemicals, he's lifted his bride, which can come into heaven with him, while this is going on, comes back upon the earth again, a new heavens and a new earth. John said, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And when did it settle on? Just exactly like it did on there upon the earth. Jesus was a part of the earth that the Holy Ghost descended upon. Is that right? And remain upon him forever. It never can leave him. It's always there. He and God are one. Always has to remain. And so John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending like a comet. Or a dove, coming down out of heaven and settling upon a redeemed entire earth. To do what? To claim every attribute that he made the earth for. Every man that was represented in the eternity and every woman is redeemed then. She's been scoured and burned by fire. Jesus is his fiery temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. And after that, notice, it was ready for his ministry then. Now think of it. The Holy Ghost descending upon earth, Jesus, and that holy blood. Now watch. I hope I have to go too deep for you, see? Look, them hands designed this for his beloved and bride. Designed the tenderly love of for his bride. And remember that the Holy Ghost descended on Jesus, which Jesus was a part of the earth. Why? The germ of God, the life of God, was designed in the woman, in the womb of a woman, that's right, which was on the earth. All right? And then the life of God came in. So he was the beginning of the creation of God. See? And then that blood of God that was there by that germ, when it was shed at Calvary, dropped back upon the earth. What for? To redeem the earth. Now it's been justified, it's been sanctified, called and claimed, and now it's to receive its baptism of fire and be cleansed for Jesus and his bride. And you are these other parts that's drawn out of the earth. You are the part of the earth, your body. Your soul is a part of God, an attribute of God, displayed here on earth in a body. The body is to be redeemed. Now the soul's redeemed. Because it was in sin. So God come down by process of justification, sanctification, baptism in the Holy Ghost, and redeemed your soul. And you being part of the earth is redeemed by it. You're in the process now. It's growing on. So if we are talking of redemption, then that means to bring back. Or redeem back means to buy back to its rightful owner. And we know our lineage runs right back to God. That's why John said in 1 John 3 and 2, Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And again, from Galatians 4 and 6, we read, And because you are already sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Notice, because you're sons, that means you already are. And because you are what you are, God does something, and that is what he promises to send to every son the same spirit that he placed in his firstborn son, in order that it might bring out of us the same thing it brought out of his firstborn son. And we should be so thankful to know that not only are we sons, but that we trace our ancestry back to God in the beginning as well. For we know that this ability to know our lineage goes back to before the foundation of the world, when we were in him. Not by means of physical historical record, as they did in the days of Jesus, the Son of God, which records his lineage all the way back to Adam, but we know that we are sons because he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We know according to Genesis 1:11 that every seed will bring forth after his kind. And we know who we are because we have responded to the light and have manifested his characteristics of faith through revelation in God's word, just as Jesus did before us. And as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm living, yet it's not me that's living, but it's Christ that's living in me. And the life I'm now living in this flesh, I'm living by the faith of the Son of God, who emptied out his life so that I might live. Now, it is crucial that we know our lineage goes back to God. We are given an ability to trace our lineage back to God himself, and this has to do with seed. And in fact, seed is one of the most important doctrinal teachings of William Branham that he taught us. Because after all, outside of Godhead, the most important thing is seed. And if you did not come from God, then you will have no representation in him. And therefore, if you are not in him before the world began, then you will not be a part of him when it ends. And as Brother Brown said, if there is no representation up there, you'll not have representation down here. And we read both Ephesians 1:3-5 and Romans 8. Now, God has given us an ability to trace our lineage back to the Father. That's the free gift. That's revelation. Notice that in Genesis 1:11, And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. So we see here that there is a law of reproduction, the law of life that God placed to govern the nature of every form of life. And he said, Every seed must bring forth after its kind. Therefore, we see this law of reproduction cannot be altered. And if we want to know what lineage we are, then we must look to the original seed and see what attributes we display, and then seek out the original seed to see what attributes it displays, and then we will know what lineage we belong to. Because all life comes from the seed of one sort or another, and all life is known by its nature. Therefore, if the nature of God in you is crying out, Abba, Father, I long to be like you, then that's that seed calling. And if there's a, as Brother Brown said in the movie, if there's a deep calling, there's a deeper response. Revelation, redemption. When you understand the lineage of God, they had a firstborn son and other sons, and you're part of that, that you were in him. There's your redemption. That brings you back. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this wonderful thought that you've given to us today, because it's completely taken out of our hands and is placed totally in your hands. It is you, God, that worketh in us, both to will and then to do. And as you who began the good work, you shall complete it. And you are the author, you are the finisher of our faith. So what have we to say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In Jesus' name we pray. And commit our being into your hands. Amen. Will the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and